Good to see you tonight. I've been very thankful to be able to go through this series on Elijah, and the Lord willing, we'll have at least one more lesson on this great prophet of God of the past, Lord willing, next Sunday night. I was thinking about it, that there are just so many different types of sermons and lessons you get from God's Word, and of course, they're always for our good, and we try to preach the whole counsel of God here. So you need lessons like you had this morning that deal with a very doctrinal topic that is very important that we understand God's Word correctly about. And then you also need lessons like tonight, where you take a character and you study their disposition and their ways in which they lived and handled the world that they lived among, and gather lessons from that as well to encourage us as human beings that live among the world today. All these lessons I want to mention are being recorded. From time to time I get a request, did you record that lesson? And we always do, and we try and make those copies available free of charge. And so any lesson that you miss, we're always happy to be able to get that to you so that you might be caught up to speed on wherever we've been studying. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. The very last chapter of 1 Kings. We left off with Ahab taking Naboth's garden. Well, we could say really it was Jezebel that took it. She planned it and she made it take place. But Ahab was the one that wanted it. And because of his malicious harm to Naboth, there was great doom pronounced upon him and his household. And we left the record there with Ahab dying in battle, that his doom came much sooner than Jezebel's, who would be 20 years later in the future. But Ahab, trying to circumvent the will of God in regards to him going to battle and dying in battle, he tried to disguise himself, thinking the army won't know that I'm a king then. But of course, you cannot ever hide yourself from the true and living God. And the Bible says that an arrow was drawn at random and fired, and it landed between the crevice of his armor. And there it struck him. He realized he was mortally wounded and asked to be taken outside of the battlefield. And there it says that he watched as the sun set and he died. And then later on, some of the king's employees, whoever they may have been, take the chariot, and then they wash the chariot where the harlots bathe, and there are dogs that are nearby. That type of town, that type of place, that area of city would have dogs. And there the Bible says that the dogs licked the blood of Ahab, just as Elijah said would take place. After Ahab's death, his son then comes into power. And we read at the very end of 1 Kings 22, verse 51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. And so we'll begin there this evening with this thought, that some people never learn. Ahaziah would have fallen to that class of people. Everything that his father and mother did, he did and more. He continued along that track. And I got to thinking how sad that reality is, and it's still perpetuated even today, that some will do the very things that will harm them, that will end them, that will be the destruction of their life, and they do it anyway. You know, every year, 400,000 Americans die due to smoking. And next year, 400,000 will die again. And the year after that, on and it goes. Every year, There are homes that are destroyed by alcohol. Homes that are abusive because of that great substance that overtakes them and takes their inhibitions away. Children are raped and bruised and battered and beaten because of that evil. And those children will grow up and often do the very same thing in their homes, because some people never learn. Many homes are destroyed by simply giving their money away. How, you might say? By trying to play the lottery, gambling. And they lose all their fortunes. They never make it past go, because they always are grasping for that elusive dream that one day it'll be better, and that day will never come for them. It's more likely you get struck by lightning like 3 or 4 times, 5 times, than you to win the lottery. I thought about the individual that Brother Thomas mentioned last Wednesday night that cuts himself to deal with his pain and sorrow. And if that's the way one deals with destroying themselves, then what does that accomplish? It's so sad. And sometimes I think, maybe I overcomplicate it, but sometimes it's necessary that you have to preach on this particular issues, whether smoking, drinking, gambling, whatever it is might be, so that one may know from the Bible clearly that these things are sinful. But maybe it's simpler than that. Just ask the question, what one virtue worthy of life has been gained by using those substances that destroy you? Not a one. Your life is not made better by those things. But some people never learn. And Ahaziah fell in that class of people. Like father, like son, as the saying goes. Now, turn a page over to the right to 2 Kings chapter 1. The record continues in verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah is the one that comes up next. Now it's interesting. You can actually research history. There's a thing called a Moabite stone that's been discovered by archaeologists, where it gives much history of the Moabites. And it talks about how the house of Omri and the house of Ahab had oppressed them. But at Ahab's death, they rebelled. It's amazing. It always amazes me that when we find more historical, archaeological evidences, it always confirms what the Bible already said was true. And here we read that Moab rebelled against Israel at this time. And we see now, verse 2, that Ahaziah, it says that he fell through the lattice of his upper room, in Samaria, and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Jehovah?" Oh no. "Of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." Oh, Baal worship and Baal service was still alive and well, though Ahab was dead. Jezebel was still alive. And as we mentioned before, she almost is like the true monarch of Israel at this time. So he falls through this lattice, and some debate how and which way he might have fallen. But I would say this, that however he fell, I would say that this, as far as kingly injuries go, would be a real bummer if you think about it. I mean, how were you injured as a king? Was it an arrow? Was it a sword thrust? Was it a mace hitting you upside the head? No, I fell through the lattice on the upper room. Oops. Yeah, that would have been a real big misstep. But let me tell you, the misstep he does next would have been even greater. "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." So he says, "Please, Baal, tell me the future about this." Now, Beelzebub, it has been translated as excellent Lord or Prince Baal. Some even say Lord of the Flies. It kind of depends on the exact letters used in the Hebrew here. But most likely this is linked to the one that would be said in Luke chapter 11, verse 15, where Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, which meant the ruler of the demons. And that this term existed for many hundreds of years after this time period, as Jesus would be accused of it. And so he wants to know, what's my future, Beelzebub? Sadly, Ahaziah does not realize that there's no future with demons of darkness. There's no future with darkness at all. And yet that is who he is appealing to. Because some people just never learn. This was against God's holy will. We can look at a couple of passages real quick in Leviticus chapter 19. If you want to keep your place in 2 Kings 1, we'll be right back. In Leviticus 19, there verse 31, it says, 19:31, "Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." In chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I'll set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." So do you have any inclination of what God's intentions are then for Ahaziah? Let me tell you, you can read those verses and you can know it pretty well. God will cut him off from among his people. "For he went after the way of the occult, the way of demons, the way of darkness, to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, who is no god at all." So as we turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1, he wanted to know about the future, right? Well, God's going to tell him the future. It just wasn't the future he wanted to hear. We see in verse 3 that an angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." And so Elijah departed with those words. And so Elijah essentially blocks the pathway of these messengers. And these messengers hear what this prophet has said, who came out of nowhere, knew exactly what they were inquiring for, knew exactly who they were going to. He obviously was delivering a message from deity, from God. And so they went back. Verse 5, "When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back?" He knew it had been a longer journey. Why are you back so soon? So verse 6, they said to him, "Well, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Well, then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? They must have felt kind of silly at the moment, thinking, why didn't we stop to ask the man his name? Well, they just didn't do it. Otherwise, they would have just told him who it was. So, well, then what kind of man was this that you saw? And so they say, verse 8, well, it was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Ah! He says, it's Elijah, the Tishbite, that wilderness man. I know who that is. That's who that is. As I read that, I got to thinking that Ahaziah, yes, he would have known Elijah. He would have known him well, if you think about it. A man that plagued his father and his mother for quite some time. He didn't quite know exactly who this was until they described him, and then he said, yes, I know who that is. And that got me to thinking that, you know, the world is looking at you and I too. And they can say, I know who that is. I know who that person really is. You ever think about that? The lost is looking at you and I, wondering if our words jive with our actions. Do we practice what we preach? Can they describe that character, that person, and what he looks like, and the kind of life that he lives, and the things that he refrains from, and the things that are important to him? Do they know that every Sunday night and Wednesday night, they're not going to be at home? If I was going to tell a thief to come to the Mons residence, that'd be the time I'd tell them, because I know that they won't be there. You see, the lost looks at us. And they know who we really are, not just who we say we are. Just as Elijah was described, and he says, I know this man. This is Elijah. This is Elijah. So what is he going to do? Well, he's going to try to see if he might bully the prophet, in essence, that the message might be changed, as if the message originated with Elijah. So he sends 50 men. Verse 9. The king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he spoke to him. Now let me just stop here for just a minute. I want you to think about what's taking place here. You have messengers of two parties. The messenger is just that, a messenger. They actually are representative of somebody else. So here you have the king, and him trying to represent his might and his prowess and his power. I'll send 50 men, military men, and they'll make Elijah come. These men are just simply doing their job, but they represent the force behind it. Elijah's the same way as well. Elijah's just a messenger of God. And he represents then God as the one that sends the message. Now, do you remember just a couple of weeks ago, when there was the showdown on Mount Carmel? You had the prophets of Baal and one man Elijah. And they both set up an altar with a bull on it. And the call was, the God that answers by fire, He is God. Because then that would show which is the true God, right? Who's the messenger that brings the message with power, that has the force of deity behind him? Well, it was Elijah. And the same is true here even as well. Because it's the same kind of thing that's going to take place. The God that is the true God, the one that has true power, will answer by fire yet again. Now notice this. Man of God, king has said, come down. Verse 10. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, listen to how he responds. If I am a man of God, notice, he says, the king is commanding you. You're subservient and submissive to him. Man of God, that means, inference, he serves God. You need to come down. You submit to the king. Well, if then I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Who's the one that has the true power behind them? Well, it was Elijah. But you know, some people never learn. And so verse 11, Ahaziah sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, Man of God, thus says the king says, come down quickly. I'm the one in charge, really. Verse 12, Elijah said, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Think that taught Ahaziah? Oh, no. You might have forgotten. Some people never learn. Thankfully, though, this captain had a little more sense about himself. He was a man following orders, but he knew who really was in charge. And so verse 13, he sent a third captain of 50 in with his 50 men. And I don't think he was a volunteer at this point. He's going. He's been ordered. Well, the third captain of 50 went up and he came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of who?" That's right. Of yours. "Be precious in your sight." He knew who is the one that represented power. Verse 14, "Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." You know, I think of many, many passages then that speak in the Bible about our humility, our meekness, our desire to fall before the one that is truly great. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That He will pull down those that are proud, but exalt those that are lowly. This man gained his life by recognizing his proper place. So verse 15, "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.'" So Elijah went not as the king commanded, but as God commanded. And that ought to be a lesson for you and I. Don't move to the right or the left based upon what the world tells you, what people in authority tell you, but as God tells you. It's better to obey God than men. Acts 5, verse 29. "So he arose and went down with him to the king." Verse 16. Here we are. There he is before the king. What's he going to say? Has the message changed? Well, just ask the question, has the king's heart changed? Not at all. He probably thinks Elijah's there because finally he gave in to his men. Well, Elijah says, verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of His word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." No, the message didn't change. Word for word, it was the same. So verse 17, what happens? Well, God always performs His word, doesn't He? So Ahaziah died, and don't miss it, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. You think some people would learn to learn? It's better to find yourself on the side of the word of the Lord than against it. To be against it is to have all of its curses and doom pronounced upon us. Nobody should desire an eternal torment. And yet that is what we will receive when we're found pitted against the Word of God. Thankfully, He is a merciful God that does allow us time to change and repent. Think about how many times even Ahaziah had this opportunity. Falling through the lattice was an opportunity. Oftentimes when we are hurt, injured, have some kind of sickness or disease, we are brought low. And then we realize, I'm not so strong after all. That's to be a humbling process to bring us back to God for help. Didn't work. Didn't work with this man. He sends messengers that are cut off by Elijah and sent back. And that didn't work with him either. And so then he sends 50 men that are consumed in fire. That didn't change his mind again. He sends another 50 men that are consumed in fire. And that doesn't change his mind again. And he sends even yet another. And I think if they were consumed, he would have kept on sending them. Friends, what would it take for you or for me if we're in habitual sin to finally wake up and smell the coffee? To wake up to the reality that our way doesn't work and we're going to be lost if we're against God. And He tries to humble us to bring us back to Him. Don't turn down that gracious message. I'm getting ahead of myself. I need to share some other points before I get to that kind of a conclusion. Where could I go but to the Lord? You know, it wasn't wrong to want to know the future. I mean, that's kind of natural if you think about it. Companies spend billions of dollars that they can try and detect market trends so they can be able to understand of what's going to happen in the future with the economy and these kinds of things. If one of our loved ones has some kind of illness, we want to know, what does this mean for them in the future? It's not wrong to want to know what's to lie ahead. Ahaziah's problem was that he went to the wrong source. He went to the wrong source. He went to these mediums. You know, John 8:44 says that the devil is the father of lies. He seeks to deceive, and he'll use different means and different ways to be able to do those various things. And sometimes he uses these individuals. You might think, well, it's just kind of for fun though, right? It's really just harmless. It's just for kicks. Is that the way you view mediums? Let me tell you, they're slick. Not too long ago, there was a show called Crossing Over, and it was an individual. When you think of a medium, you might say, oh, it's like Merlin, you know, in a blue robe with a big wizard hat. No, he looked like me, actually, this guy. And he was on this show, and he'd ask in the audience, okay, is there anyone here with the first name starts with the letter J? I'm thinking like a Jill or a Joe. I mean, he uses some very common name. Oh, yeah, okay. And do you have a relative that has passed away within the past year or 5 years? And, you know, just something very wide scope. And then begins this process. Now, I'm not very good at this, but they're very quick. They know how these telltale signs to be able to lead this discussion on. And the message is always the same. Oh, your loved one, they say they're okay. And look forward to seeing you again. And glad to hear you're doing okay. They're slick. Like I said, they look like a normal person. They lead people astray. Astrology. Essentially a system of divination. It's defined as a system of divination based on the premise that there is a relationship between astronomy and the human world. And it's made manifest through, you know, Ouija boards and tarot cards and seances and, you know, the horoscopes, those kinds of things. I just quickly Googled real quick how many people believe in those kinds of things, and I guess the surveys say 25 to 30% of people. I mean, that blows my mind. And I struggle trying to find people that will just believe this, that has a lot of sense and truth and reason behind it. But you mean to tell me 3 out of 10 people I come across will pick up that horoscope and newspaper and say, oh, now I know what's going to happen? You're kidding me. And I found an article of one title that kind of displays a lot of people's attitudes about it. That it was entitled, I kind of, sort of, might, but maybe not really believe in astrology. Kind of, sort of, might, maybe so. But that's the approach to a lot of this. They dabble in these things, have their curiosity piqued by these things, and something coincidentally works out, then hey, well, maybe there is something to you. And you see, their minds are just led astray from the God of truth. I don't know why individuals would even try to enjoy something that God hates. And I mention that because sometimes Christians will say, oh, I'm just playing around. I mean, it's not that big of a deal, you know. Why enjoy something that God hates? Think about that. You see, God wants us to trust Him. Where could I go but to the Lord? Like that song says, right? Where could I go? Or where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul. Needing a friend to save me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? In Jeremiah 29, there, verse 11, he shows not only to the people of Israel, but by us by extension, because this was a promise to be fulfilled ultimately in the messianic kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ. In Jeremiah 29, there, verse 11, I love this verse. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." The best future, the best life that we could have will be a life found in God. Because ultimately it's a life that goes beyond this life. It does cross over to the next. A future and an eternal hope. Proverbs chapter 3, notice that verse over there. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and verse 6. It says to trust in the Lord with part of your heart. With most of your heart? No, with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Verse 7 is very important. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think you've got it figured out apart from the Word of God, because you do not. You'll be wrong every time. Notice verse 16, length of days is in her right hand. Left hand, riches and honor. Again, you want to have a long life, a happy life, a blessed life, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. That's what God wants. That's what He wanted from Ahaziah. That's what He got out of Elijah. What does He have from you and I? What does He have? We talked about present day Beelzebubs. Well, what about this as well? Is prayer a last resort? Prayer is not a last resort, but it's rather a first, right? It's not the last option among many options, and that's sometimes how we might view prayer. I heard one story, I'm not sure if it was true or not, of it was a small town. It had two churches and a bar in this town, and the churches prayed that the bar might close down. And that night a storm came and it was the bar was hit with lightning and it burned to the ground. The bar was owned by an atheist. Well, he knew that there was that prayer meeting in town, and so he couldn't get any insurance money because the insurance called it an act of God. And so he decided to sue those churches. And the churches claimed that they were not responsible. And so the judge said, "I'm in a very strange predicament. I've never seen something like this before, where you have an atheist that believes in the power of prayer, and you have churchgoers that claim they do not. How interesting." But sometimes individuals maybe see prayer that way. Oh, it's just something we do at the end of the list of things that we've done. Tack it on in. No, not at all. It's not the least I can do. You know, you say, "Well, at least I can pray for you." No, it's not. It's the most you can do. It's the best you could do. Not to say that we shouldn't do the other things as well. Yes, but prayer is inquiring of the God that answers by fire. The God that holds the future within His hand. I mean, it's like imagining you're having to go into battle and you're worried that you got only a pistol, but you forgot that you got a nuclear weapon in the back of your trunk that could end the battle. And that's how we may view prayer. I mean, it's powerful. It's not just a last resort. Do we inquire of God as we ought? In Luke chapter 18... one of my favorite passages as well, because it reminds me when I'm down in the dumps and I've prayed already 25 times, should I stop? Well, in Luke chapter 18, there verse 1, He spoke this parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And He would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. So the Lord said, hear what this unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he'll avenge them speedily. In contrast to that unjust judge, right? He'll avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The Lord wonders, will he really find that kind of dedication, that kind of trust, that kind of belief in prayer when he returns? I wonder, as he looks at us, do we have that kind of trust and faith, or do we continually worry and doubt and turn to the Beelzebubs of our day? See, really, I think the lesson comes down to this question. Did you notice that this question came three times within the text, in verse 3, in verse 6, and verse 16, which said, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of His Word that you go and inquire of the God of Ekron, Beelzebub? And so I wonder if that's the enduring message essentially there. Is it because there's no God in your life that you turn to everything else but me, God is saying? Think about it. When husbands and wives struggle, when they fight, when they're angered at each other, when they feel they're on the brink of disaster and divorce, what do you turn to? The self-help books, the other people, relatives, family, co-workers. Is it because there's no God in your marriage that you turn to everything else before Him? What about when you struggle with a particular sin? Something has got you good, and you fight against it. You try to do all these kinds of things and read about it. What can you do to break the habit? What? Is it because there's no God in your life that you turn to everything else but me, God says? And on one could go with the health, with work, whatever particular struggle or trouble that you're in. Do you turn to everything else first? Because in essence in your life there is no God that is there. You know, on that last day, I pray when God sees me, that He'll see Steve, a man who loved Him, who was a father, who was a husband, who was a teacher of His Word, but a man ultimately who turned to Him before he went anywhere else first. May those words be said of me, and of you, and of all those that would name the name of the Lord. Because ultimately, I don't really know what will happen tomorrow, do you? I don't know what will happen next week, or next month, or next year, or the year after that. I don't know the future, but I know someone who does. And I trust Him. And that's what He wants from us. I know who holds the future. It is the God of Israel. It is the God of this universe. Unfortunately, Ahaziah didn't realize that in his life and paid the ultimate price. But that lesson's recorded so that you and I don't have to pay the same. So that we can be people that will learn and not people that will never learn. So what will you be tonight? If you're outside of Christ, you can become a Christian by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But then you have to also go on to remain faithful unto death. That's part of His commandments. That's part of, again, the enduring test. Paul even said to some of the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there verse 5, he said, to test yourselves, ask yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Now why do that? Why do that if you can't leave the faith? So maybe if you're here tonight and you're outside of the saving faith, that you'll come back, repent once again, learn, and He'll save you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Oh, none go. No turn.